so much, ladies. Well, what a blessing the music has been tonight. And I trust that you've had a good couple of days since we last met on Sunday evening. And many, of course, perhaps had opportunity on Monday to have some time with family and friends. And hope that you took advantage of those moments. And here it is Wednesday already, and we're heading towards the stretch of the week. And looking forward to what the Lord has for us for the rest of this week. Of course, the first day of June, isn't that amazing that we're in June already? As I look at the calendars, it's very difficult to realize how quickly this year is passing by. If you have a Bible tonight, I'll invite your attention to the book of Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2. And as we flip the calendar today, I don't know if you noticed, but our new theme, and we have not had time to change the theme in the auditorium, but it is Let God Arise, of course, is the overall theme for the year. But this month, during the month of June, we're asking God to arise in our relationships. And we certainly realize that there are different relationships that we have that as God's people in this world. And the one that I really want to key in on this evening as we're kind of key in on some of those relationships and see what God has to say is a very basic relationship, of course, the relationship that God instituted, known as marriage. And I think so often that we live in a world where so many things get twisted, and I'll share some of those things tonight in the message, Lord willing. But you're familiar, perhaps, with this portion of Scripture where we find that God institutes the first home, the first family, brings the first man and woman together, performs the first wedding ceremony. I often remind young couples as they stand on this platform and we do the wedding ceremony here that we really are not uniting them in marriage. We are given authority by the state of Ohio to solemnize the marriage, but it's really God that marries people. It's God who brings them together. It's God who binds their lives together into one. And I want you to notice, please, in Genesis chapter 2, we begin reading here in verse number 18. And the Bible says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." Verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh." So as we begin this message tonight, is our prayer, of course, that God will help us in our speaking here tonight and help you in your listening and application of these truths that the Lord's laid upon our hearts to deliver. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, thank you for the midweek service and the opportunity to challenge our people. And Lord, we live in such a world that is, in so many respects, has changed and twisted so many things that it's good for us just to go back and to visit what God has to say to make sure that our lives are in alignment with it. So, Father, I pray that you'd help me tonight and as I deliver this message and help the folks as they listen this evening. Once again, we are thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together and to open the Word of God and trust that the Spirit of the living God would stir in our hearts and help us to apply your truth to our lives. We ask these things and pray them in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the things that kind of instituted or kind of instigated, I guess would probably be a better word of me preaching this message, is because of something I heard announced on the radio last week. Perhaps you heard it as well. It was announced the other day that marriage is in the minority for the very first time in the United States history. You say, well, what does that mean? In other words, married households, there are less married households in the United States for the very first time in our history than unmarried households. The New York Times published an article on May the 26th, just last week, and I'm going to quote just a couple of paragraphs from it, if I may. It says, quote, "Married couples have dropped below half of all American households for the first time, the Census Bureau says. A milestone in the evolution of the American family toward less traditional forms." I don't think that's a good thing. It's not a good thing when we are evolutionizing in the realm of our traditional families, all right? So the American family is the evolution of American family toward less traditional forms. Married couples represent just 48%
of the American households in 2010, according to data being made public Thursday and analyzed by the Brookings Institution. It was slightly less than in 2000, but far below the 78% of the households occupied by married couples in 1950. In recent history, the marriage rate among Americans was at its highest in the 1950s when the institution defined gender roles, family life, and a person's place in society. But as women moved into the workforce, cohabitation lost its taboo label, and society grew more secular, marriage lost some of its central authority. The days of Ozzie and Harriet have faded into the past, said William Fry, the senior at Brookings, who analyzed the data. The proportion of married couples slipped below half over the past decade, but it was first reported as a precise count by 2010 census, end quote. Now, I want to emphasize something that this article stated so that you understand and make the parallel, if I may, or the application tonight. I want to emphasize that this article says, as society becomes more secular. We're living in a society that is becoming more and more secular, and as it does, it affects everything around us. The secularization of society affects relationships and roles and the aspects of our life as we are integrated into this society. As society moves away from the sacred truth as found in the pages of Scripture, it always is negatively affected. Now, I understand that secularists would argue that point with me, and they would say, no, we are more enlightened, we are a better society, because we have moved away from some Victorian and biblical authority, and we have freedom. And I want to tell you something tonight that's absolutely wrong based upon the authority of God's Word. Absolutely wrong. And so as we understand that, it is not a good thing for the society as it becomes more and more secularized. It is obvious as you and I kind of move through this world that our society is becoming increasingly more and more secular. The values and the mores of our society are based less and less on traditional values and the things of the Scripture, and is becoming more and more based upon what feels good and seems right at the moment. You understand that is what's happening in our world, don't you? That the absolutes based upon God's Word. See, here's what they started. If you can get rid of God, if you can convince people there is no God, that God is not the creator, then he's no longer the authority. And so when you remove the authority, then you can begin to move the pylons, if you would, or the markers along life's way. And so that's what we've done in our society. We've conditioned our young people in public and secular education. Isn't that interesting? Secular education. We are brainwashing and moving and indoctrinating our children with secularism and humanism. And as such, we are now able to move the markers wherever we want to. And things that at one time were criminal and sinful now are accepted and being fostered upon us as being something that you and I must embrace. You understand that? You understand what's happening in our society as we're dealing with these very issues in our world? Society is made up of individuals, and ever so slowly, without God, those individuals are moving away from morality, immorality, because that's what the flesh wants. The flesh always wants that which is negative, and when there are no roadblocks along the way, and there is no one to stand up and say, this is wrong, you shouldn't be done, then obviously God is no longer the moral restrainer, but when he is removed from people's hearts and minds, look out. And that's where we are as a society. Now, it's important that in this world where we are living, that and as things are changing, that God's people keep our minds and our lives keenly and succinctly rooted in the Scripture. That's part of what this message is all about tonight, is to understand that we have a foundation on which we are standing that does not move. It is not eroding. It may not be there because some people have forcefully removed it from their own thinking, but that doesn't change the fact that it's still there, that it's still bedrock, and it's still a foundation that you and I, as God's people, ought to build our lives on in this world, even though it may be changing. If we want our children and grandchildren to know God and to live for God in a secular world, then we must demonstrate the credibility of our faith in the way that you and I flesh it out as we live here in 2011. And one of the areas where I think we can be different, and we should be different as God's people, is in the realm of marriage. I really believe that. Let me mention to you that obviously that marriage here was designed by God. If you want to put a title on tonight's message, it is simply this: Marriage Designed by God. It is designed by God. It is obvious from the text that God designed it. It was not the idea of a man or a woman, but it was God's idea to put this relationship in place. And the idea of a man and woman leaving all other relationships and coming together to form a union as a husband and wife was given to us by God. If you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 18, would you notice the statement there? And I'm sure you're familiar with it, but the Bible is very clear that it is not good for a man to be alone. The Bible makes that statement. And then we find that God fixes that problem in the life of the man that he created there in the garden. He fixed the problem for Adam by taking a part of him. He did. He opened up the side of Adam, took a rib, and made a woman. And did a masterful job, just as he made Adam out of the dirt. He took a rib and made a beautiful woman and brought the two of them together and formed the first marriage. I like what Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." I like Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4, where the Bible says, "Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Now let's notice a couple of things tonight as we think about this relationship called marriage. Number one, would you notice God's pattern through marriage? God's pattern through marriage. Notice number one, as I'm thinking about God's pattern through marriage, I see the first thing I see here is a dependence on God for God to do it. That's what I see here in this text. In verses 21 to 23, we find here that as God makes the statement in verse number 18, it's not good for man to be alone. And without going into great detail, we know the search was made as all the animals and all the creation was brought before Adam, and he named them, and Adam did not see anything that corresponded with him. May I say this to you tonight? The answer to Adam's emptiness was not found in the searching, but in the trusting. You say, what do you mean by that? Adam had to trust God in this matter of marriage. He had to trust God to fix what was wrong and what was empty and what was lacking in his life. And I would say to every young person sitting here that's unmarried tonight, you need to learn how to trust God to give you that which you need in your life as far as marriage is concerned. Instead of searching constantly and constantly being on the hunt for the person that you want to marry, let God do that. Wait upon the Lord. Learn to trust in God. Isn't it interesting that Adam had to submit in some respects to God? And God said, look, Adam, there's nothing here. And I want you to see there's nothing here that corresponds with you. In order for me to fix that, I'm going to have to put you to sleep. And when you wake up, there's going to be a great surprise. And Adam willfully submitted himself to what God was going to do. I want to tell you something tonight. We need to understand that if we want God to take care of our needs in our life, then we need to learn how to trust God. I can tell you right now that God's answer to your dilemma if you're single tonight is not an unsaved woman or an unsaved man. If you're saved and you're sitting here, the answer, I don't care how handsome they are, I don't care how beautiful they are, the Bible says that we are not to enter into those unequal yokes, and you're wrong to even begin any type of relationship, any type of courting or dating relationship with someone who doesn't have the same values, the same faith system that you have. It's absolutely a wrong tree that you're barking up at that moment in your life. Thank you for those who agree with that. That's certainly something that needs to be emphasized over and over and over again. You parents need to hammer that in the lives of your children, and you need to get into the hearts of them that it is God's plan that we wait on God to do what needs to be done instead of out there searching out in the world looking for the answer to the problems. You can't find God's will until you're willing to submit yourself to be the person you ought to be. Isn't that something? I mean, it's vitally important if you want the marriage partner that you want God to give to you, then you need to be willing to be the person that God wants you to be so that God can bring that person into life. Every believer needs to understand that their life is not their own, but it belongs to God. And as we yield our life to God, I believe God does things for us that he wouldn't do because we're resisting him. So we need to learn how to put that into place in our life. So as I think about God's pattern through marriage, the first thing I would say to you, when we think about marriage, there ought to be an absolute dependence on God for God to do that. So often I think if we're not careful, we're pushing it, and we're trying to make this happen, and we're trying to set that up, and we're trying to get in good with this one and ingratiate ourselves with that one. And I'm just simply saying, let God do it. He can do it. Did you hear me? He can do it, and he will do it if we'll trust him. So God's pattern in marriage, there's a dependence on God. Then I see God's pattern through marriage is a leaving of our parents. Verse number 24 is very, again, a very, I think, an awesome statement. Verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's obvious that Adam and Eve had no parents to leave, right? I mean, there wasn't a sense where they were born, they were created, they were made by God, and God did something unique in their lives. But God understood, and they understood that, hey, they were just the first pattern, and after them, children would be born, and those children would have to, at a point, leave their parents and enter into this relationship. Marriage is not, it was not just designed for this couple, but for all mature adult children. Look, you're not ready to be married if you can't live on your own without your parents constantly bailing you out. If mom and dad are always having to pay your bills because you can't pay them, you're not ready to be married. If you're not in a situation where you can stand on your own 2 feet, and I mean not necessarily completely independent, say, well, I don't need my parents. You always need your parents. Well, what I'm saying is if you can't stand up and you can't take responsibility for yourself, if you can't own some things and shoulder some things as a young man, then don't expect that you're going to be married until you're ready to do that, until you're ready to take those kind of responsibilities. And parents, by the way, let me say this, that I think you ought to be in agreement with the choice that your children have selected. Well, I think I better park here for a while. Either we have so, either you're all in agreement, or you're under conviction, or we have so lost it already with what secular society is doing. But I'm telling you that I believe in Christian homes, in Christian families, parents need to be involved in this idea of helping their children find their mate. I'm telling you that it's too important of a decision not for parents to be in agreement with it. I'll tell you this. I've had young couples come and sit in my office, and I've said to those young couples, are your parents in agreement? Well, no. I said, then I'm sorry, I'm not marrying you. I'm not. I am not going to marry a young couple. You say, well, they're 30 years old. Well, that may be a little different story if they're on their own, but I still think parents ought to be in agreement. They ought to be in agreement with what you're trying to do. They have some sense that sometimes kids, even at 30 years old, don't have. I'm just simply saying that some of these 30 years old are wincing here tonight as I'm that are unmarried as I'm making these statements. But the truth is that parents need to be in agreement with that. Parents, part of our responsibility is to prepare our children to assume adult responsibility. I think it's vitally important that we teach our children to assume responsibility. Now, that doesn't start when they graduate from high school. It starts well before that. And it continues even after they're out of high school and into college. But we're teaching them to assume responsibility. We're preparing them for this next step in their life. And it's vital that we do that as parents, as we think about the idea of the parents' involvement in this idea, a leaving of the parents. Then would you notice, please, also God's purpose through marriage is understanding our gender roles. Look at Genesis 1:27. We didn't read that because it's in the previous verse. If you know anything about Genesis chapter 1, you'll understand that it's kind of the overview, and Genesis chapter 2 is the parenthetical. It's the kind of the details, all right? So Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, the Bible says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Notice the next statement. Male and female created he them. Now, understand that God created man and he created woman. Separate, distinct. Separate, distinct. It's obvious, isn't it, that God made a man and a woman. Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. There's a difference. There's a gender difference. Yes, there is. There's a gender difference. And as such, God expects that to be the way that it is. God calls homosexual behavior being pushed in our society as being legitimate and acceptable and to be embraced. God says that is an abomination to him. Leviticus 18:22, the Bible says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Isn't it amazing how God can say something so graphic but say it so beautifully? it's very obvious if you have any sense at all about what about you and you have any maturity about you, what God is saying there. And so as a result of that, God says, if we violate that, it doesn't matter if it's 2011, it doesn't matter if we become a secularized society or not, I'm telling you that God still says that that sin is an abomination to God. It is an abomination. Now, the Bible condemns in the strongest language men with men and women with women. It is unacceptable, and we cannot, listen, while we cannot cram our agenda or our thoughts down people's minds, neither should they be able to cram their agenda and their thoughts down our minds. We should have that right in this society. Both male and female have separate and distinct roles to fulfill within marriage. According to the Word of God, men are to be providers and workers going out into the world to provide for the family. You want to know what your key role is as a husband, as a man in the relationship? It's to go out into the world and earn a living and to take care of your family, to protect and provide for your family. The women are to care for the home and the children. I think, really, honestly, I think the greatest fulfillment are found when we find the roles that God designed us for and fulfill those roles. If we can understand what God has to say, okay, because that's how He made us, that's how He wired us, that's how He designed us. And when we leave those roles and we leave those ideas behind and we say, well, those are archaic and those are, you know, those are Victorian and those are, for heaven's sakes, they're biblical. If we say that, then we're saying that God didn't know what He was doing. Now, let me just simply say that doesn't mean that a woman cannot or should not work, but it does mean that while she's raising her children, it's perhaps very difficult for her to leave the home in a full-time capacity. There's always a price to be paid when we step outside the roles, and it's difficult. It's hardship. There are things that happen in our lives when we do that. And I don't understand that this is a world in which things are changing, but I'm telling you that our biggest roles need to be found trying to fulfill what God has given us to do. And so understand that God has a design in marriage, and He's doing something through marriage. Notice, if you would, God's purpose in marriage. God's purpose in marriage. What does God do in marriage? Well, number one, he designs marriage, or He does through marriage. He gives us fulfillment. Fulfillment. Now, it's important to understand that not everyone is going to marry. I know that perhaps is not the most ideal thought in people's minds, but there are some people that have never married, and for some reason, that is God's plan for some people, that they will never marry. I think the Bible bears that out as Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that there are some people who are without marriage for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Some people just remain unmarried so they can better serve the Lord. That's part of what God is doing in their life. They have no desire to be married. They're just content to live that way. No, that's not the case. Then that should. I would just simply say that if that's the case and a person's sitting here and you've been unmarried for a number of years, that there should be a sense in which we are seeking contentment in that and resting in the Lord. If He wants to change that, that He can. For most adults, God has designed marriage to bring a sense of blessing and fulfillment to our lives. As I read this passage, I understand that Adam in this passage was not complete until God made his wife and brought them together. Would you notice his response in verse 23? God took the rib and made this woman, and she brought her to the man. Verse 23 says, and Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And his response is to God is, man, this is what really completes me or fulfills me in what God has done here. So we see God's purpose in marriage is for fulfillment. Then I'd say to you that God's purpose in marriage is for purity. God has designed marriage and honored it, but He also condemns, listen to me, He condemns what the Bible calls adulterers and whoremongers. We shared that verse a few moments ago, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4. The Bible says that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now I want to tell you that there is something wrong with a society that approves that which God condemns. And we're living in a society which does approve that which God condemns in this realm. So to have God's blessing, then you and I must remain pure. Now how do we do that? Well, we play by God's rules. We live by the standard or within the framework of what God has designed. So I want to just share with you that obviously when we live in this society that is so, in many respects, so charged in a negative way in the realm of sexuality, that if we're not careful, we can begin to think like the world and begin to accept the world's lack of morality and even our own lack of morality and almost justify it as being right. But I'm telling you that God says that in order for us to be a pure people, we've got to play by His rules and we've got to stay within the framework of what God said. And God said there's only one framework in which I bless this, and it's in the framework of marriage. God help us to understand that. And I think in a Christian wedding, we have an opportunity to make a statement to the unsaved world about modesty and elegance. Let me park here for just a minute. I'm telling you, one of the greatest struggles that I have in the weddings that we do here is just trying to keep things the way they ought to be. And I want to tell you, I think part of the problem is that these young ladies, our dear young ladies that are sitting here, part of the problem is that you're going to the wrong places to look for garments because the world has no morality. I want to tell you something. The bridal shops, most of the bridal shops in Greater Cleveland do not have our morality here. Get a hold of it tonight. They don't understand us. They are not like us. And they don't design wedding garments to be fitting for us. The only way you can do that is you buy one and you have to have it altered from top to bottom just about to make it acceptable so that it's modest and elegant. Why do we think that modesty is not elegant? Help me. Help me understand why for the average young lady that being modest on your wedding day and being covered, why is that not elegant? Why is that looked upon as being frumpy? I'm telling you that I don't want to be embarrassed as your pastor on your wedding day by what I'm seeing. I don't. I don't think the other men in this church want to be embarrassed either by what they see on your wedding day. I'm going to park here all night if I have to, because I'm telling you, this is a battle for us today. And here's what we get is that, well, I can get this dress real cheap. Well, get it cheap, but fix it, all right? And don't make us the bad guy when we say it doesn't look proper or it's not enough. It's a difficulty for me. It's a difficulty for my wife. But I want to tell you something. I don't think it's honoring to God either. You get mad at me all you want to. That's fine. There may be some people sitting back here huffing and puffing. That's just fine. I'm just going to tell you the truth of what I find from the Scripture. And when I talk about, when the Bible talks about marriage, it talks about purity. It talks about purity and God protecting purity. Why would we want to violate that on our wedding day by things that we're seeing that we ought not to be seeing? That's a good statement as far as I'm concerned. And so we understand God's purpose in marriage, God's purpose through marriage. There's another purpose for marriage, and that is for children. For children. Genesis chapter 1, look at verses 27 to 28. The Bible says, "So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed that is upon the earth and every tree which is in the fruit of the yielding seed, for you it shall be for meat." Would you notice, please, again in verse 28 that God says that they were to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth. It's not God's idea or God's plan for women to bear children out of wedlock. It's not. Now, we know that happens, and when it happens, when those situations arise, we do what we can to protect those children. We don't think you help a situation by creating even more of a problem through abortion. You certainly ought to bring a child into the world once it is conceived. But God wanted his, think about this, God wanted his son. Now, I'm mystified by this. God didn't need a man to bring Jesus into the world. He did the work and Mary was womb without any man whatsoever. But to give Jesus a proper home to be raised and to give a sense of legitimacy about his life and his upbringing, God gave Joseph to Mary to be a father to Jesus, a physical father. Children thrive and are best blessed when they're birthed into stable, God-loving, and God-fearing homes. When dad knows his role and when mom is willing to fulfill her role, where the Word of God is the rule for living. I think, honestly, parents, listen to me. Your children and my children growing up and my grandchildren in the lives of their parents and the lives of their grandparents, they need to see us live the life that God has given. That's why children are born into families, so that children can see modeled before them the way life ought to be. See, children aren't prepared for life until they're mature. Part of the maturing process is being raised up in a family. And part of that being raised up in a family is a husband and a wife who are stable, who love God, who know God's word, to raise them, to get them ready for the world. That's part of it. Get them ready for marriage. Those who are debating the point of why marriage is on the decline in the U.S. says one of the reasons is because children are not seeing fulfillment, purity, and consistency in marriage. In other words, because it is not working in the lives of their parents, they're saying, well, why should I bother? That's a sad statement, really, when you think about it, that children are seeing the lack of consistency and the lack of credibility in the marriages of their parents, and so they're thinking, well, why should I even get involved in this? And then would you notice, finally, God's plan for marriage? I think there are two things that come out of it. Number one, to provide a stability for society. When you think about it, one of the first things that God did in this world after creation was He put into place marriage. He put into place a family, a home, a husband and a wife, children to be born. One of the first things that the devil did after sin entered the world was to pervert or to dilute marriage. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 19. This is interesting to me. You don't have to read very far in your Bible to realize that the devil's already at work to pervert and dilute what God has done. Chapter 5, verse 19. The Bible says here, and Jared lived after he begat Enoch, and I'm in the wrong verse. I'm looking for, maybe it's 419. Yeah, 419, I'm sorry. And Lamech took unto him two wives. Adam had one. Now all of a sudden, Lamech, one's not enough, I'm going to have two. And from that point on, there's this degeneration, this problem in this realm. Now, let me just simply say that stability in our homes is vitally important. When Jesus was approached by the scholars of his day debating whether divorce was legitimate or not, he took them back to the beginning and he just basically said, I want you to know something. In God's mind, that never was supposed to be. Now, I understand that it happens. And we love people when it does happen in their life. But my goodness, the thought of having a stable home life and folks growing up and under a mom and dad who are together, that's God's ideal. And that's what we ought to be striving for and making happen and making a reality. Let me tell you why divorce happens. Let me tell you why it happens. Because one or both parties in the marriage move away from God. Hello? That's exactly why it happens. We move away from God and what God wants in our life, and we desire what we want in our life, and that's when these type of problems begin to arise. So what are we talking about? We're talking about God arising in a relationship. Well, if God arises in a relationship, then God can fix that which is wrong in a relationship. And that's what we ought to be striving for, having that stability in our families. It's to reflect the faithfulness of God. Not only the stableness of a family and stability of God, but it reflects the faithfulness of God. A Christian wedding should reflect and bring honor to God. It should say to all who are privy to it, this marriage is a statement of God and His faithfulness to us. God brought us together. We believe this is what God is doing in our lives. And then I think finally it reflects the love of Christ. As we go to Ephesians chapter 5, and we don't have time to go there tonight, but you're familiar with it, that marriage in and of itself is a picture of Christ and His relationship with His church. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so it's a picture of the love of God, the love of Christ. So we're talking about relationships. Let God arise in relationships. You young people sitting here tonight that are unmarried, it ought to be the desire of your heart to find the plan of God for your life and fulfill it. Amen, preacher. That's good. You ought to be sitting here tonight saying, I get one shot at this. I got one opportunity to do this right. And I want God to be blessed. and I want God to bless me. And so, God, here I am tonight, and I'm willing to wait. I want to wait on what you have for me. I want you to work in and through my life. And I want, listen, God, I want to be pure when I get married. I want to have a sense of purity when I come to the wedding altar. We ought to strive for that. We ought to be working at that. We ought to be promoting that. We need to let God arise in that in our lives. Instead of letting the society run over us and over our homes and our families, we need to be pushing back and saying, wait a minute, we're not going to let society do that to us. Now, I understand that preaching like this is not really all that palatable in a society that's gone crazy. But I challenge you tonight to show me something I've said to you tonight that's not found directly out of the Word of God, either in a direct statement or a principle from God's Word tonight. I'm just trying to help our church. I'm trying to help our church. I'm trying to help our families in our church. To let God arise in our homes and in our families. And this relationship of marriage, it's so critical. You understand, the strength of any church, the strength of any society is its homes and its families. And I'm not here beating up folks who have gone through a hard time. I'm not. I'm trying to help other people who have not gone there yet to protect what you need to protect and get there in your life so that at some point you can be like my wife and I after 35 years of marriage, look back and say, my goodness, where did all this time go? And what a blessing to walk life's road together and to serve the Lord together and to raise our children in the things of God. And you can do that, and you should do that. And that should be the desire of your heart, to want to be there in your life. We must allow God to arise in this relationship of marriage. We must emphasize it the way God emphasizes it. I know society is moving. Believe me, I know that. But we're trying to fix some things here tonight. You understand? We're trying to ground some things. That's what we're after. Let's bow our heads together and pray.